right, so our text this morning is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we will be reading verses 12 through 15. And so one more exercise of calisthenics. We'll invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as I read for you verses 12 through 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. But we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. I begin this morning by reminding you of something that I hope is rather obvious as we come together to worship our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. As we gather here in this very hour, we are but a microcosm, a localized expression of the greatest, of the most influential, and most positively affirming institution in the history of humanity, the Church of Jesus Christ. You and I are part of something absolutely extraordinary. What makes the church different from any other institution is multifaceted. To begin with, the church that has been built is the only institution that has been built by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 16, 18, you are familiar with the words, Jesus said, I will build my church. Unlike any other human institution, it is only the church that the Lord has promised to eternally love. It is only the church to whom he gave himself up for her to sanctify her and to wash her clean through the power and the ministry of his living and active word, as you heard last week, and then to present her gloriously spotless and blameless before the host of heaven and bring this bride before God the Father himself in all her glory. Unlike any other human institution, only the church is labeled as the pillar and support of the truth. Only the church is given the promise that all the powers of hell itself shall not overpower her. The church is the only institution identified as the body of Christ, as the church of the living God, as the flock of God, as God's building, as God's household, and the bride of the wife of the Lamb. Whatever the church is, beloved, I can promise you this, that even we who are members of this divine institution by our sincere faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, too often undervalue and underestimate the importance and the necessity of the church. In John chapter 6, Jesus describes the gathering of all who will believe upon him, and he describes it in terms of a love gift from the Father given to the Son. Listen to what Jesus said in John 6, 37 through 40. We read these words. All that the Father gives me, let me pause there. All that the Father gives me, the idea of giving there is the idea of giving as a love gift. Because the Father loves the Son so much, he's giving this gift. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. All of redeemed humanity, or all of humanity that Christ would redeem, had been given to Jesus Christ to redeem as a love gift from the Father. Jesus goes on in verse 38, for I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, not to fulfill my own purpose, not to do what I want, but the will, the purpose of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. In other words, I will not squander away that gift which the Father has given to me, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Beloved, out of his deep love, the Father calls and the Father draws and gives to the Son a people to redeem the church. It is the Son who keeps and raises up those he redeems on the last day. And why does he do it? Out of love and gratitude to the Father. The fact that Jesus gave himself up for her, the redeemed, the church, reveals to us immediately the absolutely incalculable value of what? The church. A people purchased with the costliest of currency, not with silver, not with gold, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. Beloved, to love the Lord is to love the church. To value Jesus is to value the church. To serve God is to serve the church. To adore our bridegroom is to adore the bride. The church is the kingdom of God. The church is the kingdom of Christ. We are told in Colossians 1:13 that the church is made up of those who have been rescued from the kingdom of darkness and transferred into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. According to Romans 8:9, the church is made up of those in whom the Spirit of God himself dwells. That if you are in Christ, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Think about that for a moment. The church, with all of her glory and all of her gore. The church with all of her beauty and all of her blemishes. The church with all of her splendor and all her remaining sin is yet the best glimpse of heaven anyone has before arriving there. One of the purposes of the church is to reveal as much of heaven as possible to the sin-cursed world. How are we doing? It is the church that is comprised of those who are seeking to be true worshipers, worshiping in spirit and in truth by the power of the indwelling Spirit of God according to the truth who is ultimately the Son of God. The church is a fellowship of saints who gather in order to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. The church is called to love one another, to meet the needs of one another, to exercise our spiritual gifts for the well-being of one another, in order for the purpose that we might build one another up, strengthen one another in this most holy faith, and practice that faith that the Lord Jesus Christ gave to us. The church, beloved, is the beginning of all gospel outreach. The church is God's program, God's gift, God's method of proclaiming the gospel to the ends of the earth. It starts right here. You are God's witnesses. You are God's messengers. It begins in the church, and it needs to get outside the four walls of this building. We are not here to hoard the gospel to ourselves. We are here to pour it out richly upon this sin-cursed culture. Therefore, the church is infinitely more important than any other human institution, any other organization, any political party, any human bonds, any connections, associations, relationships, memberships, or affiliations. And why would I say that? Why is the church more important than any other group of people you could ever belong to? It is because of this. Because anything and everything that is not the church will be burned up. It will not last. It will not endure. The church is the voice of Christ to the lost world, given the task of proclaiming the glorious good news of salvation in Christ, the gospel that finds out sinners and transforms them into saints who know, who love, and serve God. This, beloved, is the incomparable value of the church. Not because the church has earned it, not because we are so special, but because our head, our Lord, is so special and he endues us with such incomparable value. This is the church for whom Christ died. And if this is what God thinks of the church, and if this is how God loves the church and values the church and prioritizes the church for his glory, then I ask you a practical question. How much more ought we to think about, love, value, and prioritize the church? Now then, what does all this have to do with the text before us? Thank you for asking. The remainder of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for all intents and purposes, is about, well, guess, the church. It's all about our relationships in the church. Technically, this is Paul's practical application of all that he's been writing about. It is, as I like to say, Paul, so what? So what about all that we've talked about now? What does this mean? Let's get down to where the rubber hits the road. Let's get down to brass tacks. What does this mean? And this then is Paul's call to action. What we are about to read and embark in the remaining verses of this chapter is Paul's call to action, how he expects us as believers to respond to the wonderful truths that have been proclaimed already in this letter. As Paul comes to these concluding remarks, we might ask ourselves then, what is the connection? What is the connection of what we just read in these words, we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you? What does that have to do with the recent topics of what happens to loved ones who die before Christ's return? What does that have to do with knowing well aware that the day of the Lord, with all the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodly, and the salvation of those who are, of course, sons of day and sons of light, what does that have to do with this text? Of course, these were real concerns of the Thessalonians. And I would say to you that, like the Thessalonians, we too often have a keen interest in, well, what's going to happen next? I mean, some of you are thinking about, what am I going to have for lunch? You're not even here in the moment. You're ready for lunch. You're ready for what's coming next. But the Thessalonians were certainly concerned about what was next on God's prophetic agenda. And some of us like to look into that stuff, right? When's Israel going to do temple worship? And what's coming? What's coming? For the Thessalonians, such interests, though, were crippling them. Many of them were selling everything they had, and they were sitting around waiting for the return of Christ. They weren't witnessing, perhaps, as they ought to be. They weren't engaged in culture as they ought to be as Christ's witnesses. Now, while we are to live in a ready state of the return of Christ, the ready state is not that of idly sitting by, doing nothing. If I could give you a one-word answer as to what Christianity is, what is Christianity? It is action. Christianity is action. It is active, not passive. It's not about waiting around doing nothing. It's about being engaged and serving God by serving others, by proclaiming the gospel. We are always to have an eye towards heaven, beloved, to be sure, but as we wait, we are to be busy. We could say with Jesus that we are busy about our Father's business. And this is what we find in our text. A present living in the light of our relationships is found in the church. If I were to outline these remaining verses for us, I would outline them as follows. And that's that in verses 12 and 13, the church's relationship to her spiritual leaders, the church's relationship to one another, and finally, the church's relationship to God. And so that will serve as an outline of our verses over the next few weeks. This morning, we're going to concern ourselves with this first point. What is the church's relationship to her spiritual leaders? Now, there's been a little bit of a question. Why doesn't Paul refer to these people as pastors or elders? And one of the thoughts would be that the church was so young, they didn't even have a full-time pastor or even elders yet. They had those who were being groomed for that. I'm not sure if that's necessarily the case, but whatever the case is, he's clearly referencing the church's relationship to spiritual leaders. That this is a new section and direction for Paul is made clear by the opening participle found there in verse 12, as Paul says, but, as if to say, in light of all this, again, having just finished instructing the Thessalonians concerning the issues of the return of Jesus Christ, Paul's now saying, okay, let's get ourselves focused on something that's really important. How are you going to live every day? How are you going to relate to those with whom you worship the living God? And so he's getting into that very practical aspect of life. How are we to live until Jesus returns? We might say, how are you going to live now? And the first relationship Paul addresses, interestingly enough, is that which exists between a congregation and her spiritual leaders. Before moving on, I want to confess something to you, that this is an awkward passage to preach. Why would it be awkward, Pastor? Well, the awkwardness is not that these words are hard to understand, for they are very straightforward, in fact. The awkwardness is that I'm preaching to you a text that informs you as the congregation of how you are to interact and respond to me as one of your spiritual leaders. So I'm about to tell you how you are supposed to respond to me. By preaching this text, some may mistake it as lording it over the congregation. I assure you, that's not the case. I'm not seeking to be self-serving. I assure you that that's not the motivation of my heart. Many years ago, we had the blessing of a retired pastor who came, and he was part of our fellowship, and he asked if he could preach one Sunday, and of course, we gave him that opportunity, and he preached this very text. And boy, did I love him for preaching that text. Because as a retired pastor, he understood sometimes the difficulties that can exist, even in a good, healthy church, between a pastor, the elders, and the congregation. And he preached his heart out on that text, and I didn't get in trouble because, well, he preached it, not me. Well, John went home to be with the Lord, so he's not going to preach it again. And so, because we believe in expository verse-by-verse preaching, we've come to this text, and so I will preach it according to what it says, and not for my temporal benefit, but for our eternal benefit. As we come to see in a moment, there are two sets of expectations actually laid out by Paul, which makes it easier for me to preach. There's a set of pastoral expectations. So I'm about to share what you ought to expect from me as your pastor, what you ought to expect from elders and deacons. So that part's easy to preach, right? Because this is what you ought to expect. But there's also a set of congregational expectations. There are responses to those things. And Paul will exhort those in the church to exhibit these things in their relationship to their spiritual leaders. So let us delve into our text, a message from the Lord that says, in effect, if you are to be right in right standing with God and in right standing with Christ's church, then you need to appreciate, esteem very highly, and live in peace with your spiritual leaders. How are we doing so far? As we work through these verses, let me remind you that I have so fond an affection for each and every one of you. These words are not ultimately for my benefit, as I just said, but for us as we obey and apply these truths of God's word. Let me also say how much I appreciate that you already do so much of what Paul exhorts in this text. But as Paul has said twice already, I say to you now for a third time, excel still more. So we'll begin by noting the first set of expectations. So our overall statement here, of course, is the church's relationship to her spiritual leaders. And we begin with the pastoral expectations. Paul begins verse 12 with what I might call really a softer call to get the church's attention. And what do I mean by a softer call? Notice what he says. He says, but we request of you, brethren. Now, the word request there, rather than a word like exhort or command, or even as you'll see down in verse 14, urge, this is a softer term. And yet I say to you, it's probably harder than if Paul had just said, I command you to do this. This idea here carries the idea of sincerely asking for something to be done as opposed to commanding it. It's a sincere asking for something to be done, but here's the caveat. It's asking somebody to do something for you, kind of using your relationship with the expectation that they're going to do it just because you asked them to. You ever have one of those people ask you to do something and you really don't want to do it, but because of who it is that asked you, you say, yeah, I'm going to do it? Well, that's what Paul's doing right here. He's asking, in a sense, would you please do this for me because of how much you love me? This is not a command, and yet Paul clearly has this as an expectation to be upon believers, that they would do this because they respect, they love the one who's asking. Additionally, the request is made in the present tense, which means that this is not a one-time event. It's not Paul saying, you know, would you just, now this is going to sound self-serving, right? This is Pastor's Appreciation Month. If you didn't know, it's actually Pastor's Appreciation Sunday, if you didn't know. That's because, you know, the card companies make up all of these things. So I'm not worried about that, but I'm saying, Paul's not saying, hey, on Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I want you to appreciate and highly esteem and love and be at peace with your spiritual leaders, and then the rest of the time, live however you want. Think whatever you want of those people. No, this is, you're going to do it now, and I'm requesting that you always have this attitude. This is a request. And what are the requests here? Well, Paul's first request is found in that verb, that you appreciate. Now, we will come back to that, as right now I want to focus not so much on what your expectations are, but really I want to focus on what the congregation ought to expect from their spiritual leaders, because Paul mentions three things found here in the remainder of verses 12 and 13. And the key motivation as to why you ought to appreciate and why you ought to highly esteem and why you ought to live in peace with your spiritual leaders is found in the phrase there in the middle of verse 13, because of their work. You should have a pastor, or you should have a pastoral staff, elders, deacons that are at work. And this work is threefold, if you'll note it with me. What does he identify as this work? He says, those who diligently labor among you, those who have charge over you in the Lord, and those who give you instruction. So the pastoral work, the expectation that a church ought to have of her spiritual leaders, is found in that they're laboring for the cause, that they're leading and overseeing, and that they are instructing. And I think it's important that Paul does not identify these spiritual leaders as only being pastors or elders. Believers are called to appreciate and esteem anyone who labors for the cause of Christ, who labors to be a source of spiritual encouragement to you. And so we have ladies that meet and have Bible studies, and whoever leading those Bible studies, you ought to appreciate and highly value and esteem them and live at peace with them. We have individual pockets of people, men meeting together. Appreciate those who are spending the time to impart to you spiritual truth. According to the author of Hebrews, believers, however, are especially to consider the conduct of those who proclaim the word of God to you. Listen to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 7. He writes, obey your leaders, spiritual leaders, and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Maybe we forget sometime that I will stand before God and give an account for everyone who's in this room. I'm trying to keep good notes. The author of Hebrews goes on to say, let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this, if it was with grief, would not be this would be unprofitable for you. There is a relationship between what spiritual leaders do and our own conduct and faith. Notice that Paul's not asking believers to blindly appreciate spiritual leaders. It's not because I hold the office of pastor that you're, just because of that, that you're supposed to have an appreciation and highly esteem me. It ought to be because of the work. If the work isn't there, get rid of the pastor. If the work isn't there, get rid of the elder. If the work isn't there, get rid of the deacons. If the work isn't there, get rid of that Sunday school teacher, because that's not what this is about. The request is that those who truly labor in the cause of ministry are to be respected and esteemed by those given them by divine charge. Do you realize that the reason why I'm standing here today is not because of what school I went to? It's not because I'm a transplanted Californian? It's not because of my great looks? Why am I here? Because God providentially put me here. And why are you here? Because God has providentially put you here for this time by divine charge. Here we learn that the responsibility of those in the congregation to have a high regard to those leading them, it is this response because of you're recognizing God has been doing something for you for your own well-being. Even as a employer, as your employer pays you a wage, not out of goodwill, right? But out of that which is earned and rightfully expected. In like manner, Paul says, a congregation is to appreciate and esteem spiritual leaders not out of goodwill, but because of the service those leaders render among you. And just what are these services that a congregation ought to expect? Well, we'll consider them quickly one by one. Number one, spiritual leaders, and this is straight from the text, labor among you. You see that in our text? Spiritual leaders labor among you. In my first senior pastorate, you know why they call these terms, right? I was at the ripe old age of 26. I felt like I was pretty old at 26, and I've more than doubled that now, so I don't know what the church was thinking, giving me a senior pastorate at 26, but that's what happened. I had a family come in that my first pastorate. It was, I guess I should back up and say, it was up in Bella Vista. When I first started, the average age of my congregation was about 77, and that was after Elizabeth had been born. And so there weren't a lot of young people. They hired this young pastor. Why do you think they hired a young pastor? Well, if we hire a young pastor, maybe we'll get more young families. Well, so I was out and about, and I was able to come across a couple that they were just a little bit older than us, and their kids were just a little bit older than my kids, but we were close enough. The husband and I took up playing tennis every week. Our wives and children would come and watch us play and go play in the park. And one evening I said to this gentleman, I needed to leave a bit early in order to get some things ready for Sunday. And their oldest daughter, about 9 years old at that time, piped up and said, and I quote, "It must be nice being a pastor who only has to work on Sundays." Well, sadly, there are many in ministry for whom this would be true. In actuality, though, pastoral ministry, as Paul describes it here, is labor. In fact, the word labor is an intensive word. It speaks of expending energy to the point of exhaustion. You're going and going and then going some more. And then when you think you need to stop, you keep going. There is nothing easy about being involved and engaged in the lives of other people. People are messy, if you didn't know that. They have joys and they have trials. They have things all together, and then everything comes unraveling. There are those who are so needy that your time may be overly consumed by them if you tried to meet their every need. There are others who are so distant that it's hard to know where they're at all. Someone described ministry to me once as trying to herd cats. Just imagine that picture for a moment. What happens if you herd cats? Do they go where you want them to go? No, every Thursday, some of you come on Thursday night, and what are we doing? We're trying to round up the cats, and they know that it's Thursday night. And my cats love me, and my cats will follow me into my room any time except Thursday night. So we're trying to herd them, and they're scattering to any other place but the room because they know they're about to get locked up. Well, ministry can be like it. Can be like that. You know, we're always going, hey, y'all, we're going the same direction. And then the time when you really need something else done, everybody scatters. Ministry can be like that. This is not a cushy laboring, Paul is describing. The word for labor is so intensive that our text actually adds a descriptor. Do you see it? It's not just that they labor among you, it's that they diligently labor among you. It's all part of the verb. It's built into the verb, but the idea here is that that there needs to be this sense of applying maximum effort in all that is done. It's easy to get trapped in ministry into the routines, just doing those things that become second nature to you, that you're not even thinking about it anymore. And Paul's warning pastors, he's warning the congregation, hey, if you see that you're getting in a rut, you know, that might be something to come alongside and say, hey, let's get out of this rut. There's this idea of applying maximum effort. Paul gives us this idea, setting the example for the Thessalonians back in chapter 2, verse 9, if you want to note it. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 9, for you recall, brethren, and here's the same word, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God to you. It's interesting that we know Paul, in order not to be a financial burden to the Thessalonians, worked some kind of secular job, perhaps being a tent maker. But notice that he did all of this for one purpose, that he could preach the gospel to them. We see this again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 7 through 9. Listen to what Paul says there. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor, there's same word, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. Now, some of you may be thinking, well, why then do we pay you, pastor? Because shouldn't you just go out and build tents? Well, Paul will later say that those who preach the gospel ought to make their living from the gospel. The point is that spiritual leaders are to set an example of what it means to minister in the body of Christ. As J. Oswald Sanders so aptly put it in his book, Spiritual Leadership, he said, quote, no one need aspire to leadership in the work of God who is not prepared to pay a price greater than his contemporaries and colleagues are willing to pay. True leadership exacts a heavy toll on the whole man, and the more effective the leadership is, the higher the price to be paid, unquote. While I have every need and desire to excel still more in such things, I've been amazed at the variety, the number, and sometimes the intensity of opportunities I've had as pastor here at Hope. In addition to the pastoral ministries, you know, what does a pastor do? Well, he's got to prepare messages, he'll do weddings, he'll do funerals, baby dedications, he'll go over and visit at people's houses and drink coffee and have apple pie. Those kinds of things would be typical. There's counseling and hospital visits, which of course now we don't do. They don't let me anywhere near the hospital anymore because of COVID, but you know, that used to be part of it. But in addition to those kinds of things, let me just give you a listing of things I've done as a pastor. They didn't train me to do any of this. I have to go back and talk to them, whoever they are. I've helped pour concrete. I've changed brakes, alternators, and master cylinders on cars. I've done electrical work without being electrocuted. I've done plumbing. I've changed out garbage disposals. I've replaced a number of toilets. Hey, pastor, come help me replace the toilet. It's not in the job description, but I've helped people move. I've torn out decks. I've helped build fences. Things never taught to me during my pastoral training days. I've had to talk down suicidal people. One who sat in the couch across from me with a 12-inch knife that he was playing with. The police, he wouldn't let the police in, but he let me come in, and I had to talk him down. Yes, I was scared. I've been in between hostile spouses in the middle of domestic disputes, being, quite frankly, more afraid of the wife than I was of the husband. There is no on and off switch for ministry. While my wife does a wonderful job of protecting family time, there are times when ministry trumps all of that. Yes, ministry is often to the point of exhaustion. While some weeks are more exhaustive than others, I pray that you will see me laboring. I pray that you will see Brett laboring, our deacons laboring for the ministry. I pray that you see the labors and of not only these men, but of others who step up in ministry so that the church will be the church. So spiritual leaders are to labor diligently among you. Second, spiritual leaders have charge over you in the Lord. What does this mean? The phrase to have charge over you literally means to stand before. That's what the word means, to stand before. It can mean to put before or set over. In terms of leadership, it means to manage or to rule, to govern, to direct, or to maintain something. Sometimes it's just holding things together. By adding the phrase in the Lord, we are to understand that this is a divine charge. This is a God-given role in your life, or in that there would be someone who would stand before you and preach the word of God to you and give direction and insight. We see Paul use this word in 1 Timothy chapter 3, where he instructs how elders and deacons are to be those, according to 1 Timothy 3, 4, who manage, that is, stand before their households, keeping his children under control with all dignity. He says it again in verse 5 and verse 12. And the argument is that if such leaders are unable to manage, if they can't stand before their own family and direct it and manage it, then they have no business managing the church of God. It is interesting that the church of God is likened then to a home, a place that because of good management is filled with those who what? Are striving to know God better, to serve one another with delight as an expression of not only their love to God, but their love to one another. Spiritual leaders are never to be tyrants. They're not dictators, yet they are those who have been given authority. Even as a father has authority over his house, sadly, many fathers and spiritual leaders are not aware of what true biblical leadership looks like. Consider what Jesus said is the sum and substance of good, godly leadership. We read his own words in Mark chapter 10, verses 42 through 45. Jesus writes, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles, well, how do they do it? They lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." The idea of being heavy. Verse 43, "But it is not to be this way among you, but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be what? Your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Spiritual leadership is not so that you may be served. I'm not here so that you will serve me, but so that you, that I might serve you. It might be better called servant leadership. We've heard that term before. Peter points out servant leadership in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. Peter writing, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you," listening, Brett? Okay. "As your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as what? Lording it over those allotted to your charge," that's allotted to you to stand before, "but proving yourselves to be examples to the flock." Beloved, this is what it means to have charge over others in the Lord. You ought to expect that a pastor will stand up and do that. It is the pastor who says, "Let's pray." I mean, other people say that too, but we direct various affairs of our spiritual lives. Now, let's look at the last one. Spiritual leaders give instruction. Spiritual leaders give instruction. I find it interesting that the word for instruction here carries more of the idea of not just imparting knowledge, but actually of correcting. It has the idea of correcting. In verse 14, the same word is translated not as instruction, but as admonish the unruly. Not instruct the unruly, but admonish them. I'm not sure why the NASB translates it as instruction here, but I think it would be better to say that a pastoral expectation on the part of a congregation would be that spiritual leaders are expected to admonish and warn a congregation of what is out there, of potential behaviors that would undermine your faith. We see Paul use this word in his farewell address to the Ephesian elders. In Acts chapter 20, verse 31, Paul says, "Remember that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears." That's the same word. The point is that the word speaks of correcting ministry that belongs to the spiritual leaders. Spiritual leaders are to guide people in how they are to think and how are they to act biblically in all areas of life. Do you know that there is no such thing for the Christian as a secular area of life? We talk about there is a secular world out there, and you do go into the secular world. But for you, beloved, everything is sacred. Everything. Your job is sacred. Your playtimes are sacred. And so you bring Christ with you into every facet of your life. And sometimes the pastoral ministry, the expectation is the pastor will say, be careful of how you do these certain things. We are to warn of those things in the world that might rob a person of his or her godliness. Literally, instruction means to set in the mind. It's screwing the truth into the mind of the person, planting God's truth deep within so that others may become more and more like Christ. Why do you hear us go over the same thing sometimes, over and over? Because we need that truth screwed into our minds until it becomes second nature to us. We see this idea in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. Listen to what Paul writes there. "And we proclaim him," Christ, "we proclaim him, admonishing," same word, "admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man," how? "Absolutely complete in Christ." You ought to expect that your spiritual leaders want to see you complete in Christ, not incomplete. Such instruction may come from the pulpit. It may come to you in private as we go out for a Coke. But the implication is that you ought to expect spiritual leaders to constantly warn you. Rather than regard that as being some kind of pastor's being an old fuddy-duddy, he's archaic, he's out of touch, maybe he's on the wrong side of history. Beloved, hear their warnings. And be like Bereans and go and see if these things are not so. And if they are so, then do them. Beloved, the church, the body of Christ, has Jesus as its head. He's the ultimate leader. He is the substance of the church. According to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, he has appointed by himself and for himself. He has appointed pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints to do the works of service, to do the ministry. It is Jesus who gives under shepherds to stand then in his place, to faithfully expound his word, to rightfully reflect his glory before you. Therefore, if you would be rightly related to Christ, it begins with believing him to be your Lord and Savior, and then to be rightly related to those he has appointed over you in the Lord. First as spiritual leaders and second as fellow heirs of the truth of the grace that is to come. So the expectation of a congregation is to have of its spiritual leaders is that they diligently labor, they have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction and warning. But now let's consider Paul's application of all of this. What should we expect from the congregation? Are you ready? It's actually pretty easy. Like I said, there's nothing hard about it, just that I'm going to tell you what it is, all right? So what are the congregational expectations? There are three expectations Paul lays out for any congregation as their response to those who are living out their pastoral expectations in their midst. First, we see that it is that you appreciate them. You see that in verse 12. Second, we see that you esteem them very highly in love. And finally, that you live in peace with one another. Let's take these one by one. First, you are called to appreciate your spiritual leaders. Now, the word appreciate, again, is kind of an interesting translation. It is from a Greek word that literally means to know by experience. I find this an absolutely fascinating verse because there are so many verses in the Bible that talk about the shepherd is to know the condition of his flock. But so often I see in ministry, so I'm just laying it out. So often I see in ministry, there's an expectation by congregations at large to expect that the pastors and the elders and the deacons, they do all the work trying to figure the people out. This verse says, you're supposed to know them. So every bit that you might see a pastor say, hey, let's get together and I'd like to get to know you better, you have that same responsibility. You are to appreciate them. You are to get to know them. What makes them tick? The idea is that it is incumbent upon those in the congregation to get to know their shepherds deeply and respectfully. This is a subtle contrast to how many view the relationship to spiritual leaders. Many believe and expect it, again, it's the pastors and elders and deacons that they're supposed to do all of this. And while there is a truth to that, it is equally true for each one of you that if you don't know one of your spiritual leaders, you do what you can to get to know them. When I was in junior and senior high school, I played tennis. Lots of tennis references. We have to get out and play. Yeah. I don't know if I can, but I'll try. When I was in junior and senior high, I had a favorite tennis player. I'd watch him all the time. His name was Bjorn Borg. I would watch his swings. I'd watch his footwork. And then I'd go out on the court, and what would I try to do? I'd try to emulate. I'd try to swing like he would swing and cover the court like he would cover the court. Now, I didn't have as much success as he did, because I never became a number one tennis player. I did in junior high, just okay. I know. Okay, but my point is that I found someone who was a good example of playing tennis, and then I sought to know or appreciate him so that I could actually emulate him. And that's the idea behind this word. Beloved, get to know what your spiritual leaders do to follow Jesus. What are their habits? What books are they reading? Are they memorizing certain passages of Scripture? What are they doing? And then now, can I imitate that? Can I emulate that? In fact, the author of Hebrews actually instructs us to that. He says, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Imitate them. Emulate them. What are your spiritual leaders' spiritual disciplines? What are they reading? What do they talk about? Very early in my Christian walk, I started reading John MacArthur books. And after a while, I mean, it didn't hit me all at once. I think somebody had to point it out, but, you know, John MacArthur, in some of his books, he'd have footnotes, and it'd be people that he was quoting. And somebody said to me, like a duh epiphany, whoever John MacArthur's quoting, that's who he likes. You might want to start reading them. And so I started, whenever I read a John MacArthur book and I saw those footnotes and I would start picking up. That's how I was introduced, by the way, to D. Martin Lloyd Jones. That's how I was introduced to James Montgomery Boyce, because MacArthur loved those guys. That's what it means to get to know your spiritual leaders. Who are they quoting? What are they like? Number two, we are to esteem your spiritual leaders very highly in love. The word esteem means to have regard. It can literally mean to think about regularly. And then Paul adds, don't just esteem them, don't just think about them in passing, think about them regularly, and then he adds what? Very highly. That phrase in the Greek means beyond all measure, okay? So what is the expectation that a spiritual leader has from his congregation? What should I expect from you? That you have, think about me beyond all measure. Woo-hoo. And technically speaking, I should be thinking about you beyond all measure as well. And then he adds the motivation for this. It's not like, oh man, I got to think about the pastor again. He's such, crazy guy. No, it's in love. Agapao. Having the sense that I love him, and I want to know him, and I want to regard him and think about him. My own expanded literal and awkward translation of this verse, as I take it from the Greek, is this. You ready? I should have put it up, but I didn't. Here it is. And you regard them, your spiritual leaders, and you regard them by yourself and for yourself out of a hyper, exceedingly abundant consideration in self-sacrificing love because of all they do. Let me just read that again for you. This is straight from the Greek, okay? So here it is. And you regard them by yourself and for yourself. So there's no prompting here. This is just what you're doing for your own benefit. Out of a hyper, exceedingly abundant consideration. I mean, those are three repetitive words. Hyper, exceedingly abundant consideration. In self-sacrificing love because of all they do. So consider what they do and then just go overboard. This is not only a mouthful, it's a high calling. And let me say, how do you do this, by the way? How can you do that? How does a pastor herd cats? And how do you love a pastor who's, well, still got, you know, the flesh to contend with? Let me just draw your attention real quick. I love this verse, and I didn't have, now I worked it in. Look at verse 24. Look at verse 24. Faithful is he who calls you, and he also will what? Bring it to pass. So don't think for a moment, oh, I don't know how to do that. Yeah, you're right. I don't know that I can do it. Yeah, you're right. But if you are in Christ, if you are working with Christ, if you are filled with His Spirit, then everything we're talking about here throughout this whole passage, you'll be able to say, okay, faithful is he who calls me, and he also will bring it to pass. As those who diligently do their ministry among you in preaching the word and leading you in the Lord and warning you in how you ought to live for the glory of God, God calls you to think about it, regard them above all measure in holy love. Here's how John MacArthur put it. Listen to his summation. Quote, God has called pastors and set them apart for the important work of leading his church. Therefore, the people under them are to lovingly acknowledge their ministry labors, greatly respect them, overlook their non-sinful human frailties, speak well of them, encourage them, and give their best for them, unquote. How are we doing? I want to thank you for doing so well. And now here's my instruction. Excel still more. One more. Live in peace with one another. Live in peace with one another. Now, at first glance, if you're following along in the NASB, it makes us sound like it's a standalone statement, right? It's its own sentence. Live in peace with one another. Yet in the Greek text, it's connected to all of that what we just looked at. This is made clear when you look at verse 14 because Paul actually in verse 14 introduces the next subject when he says, but we urge you. So live in peace with one another is actually connected to your responsibility to your spiritual leaders. This is the end result when spiritual leaders carry out their pastoral expectations, and when the church responds as God expects, then the congregation will experience what? There'll be peace. The idea of peace here speaks of doing everything possible to live in delighted harmony with one another. Paul put it this way in Romans 12, 18, a verse I quote quite often. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with one another. In the context of our text, what Paul is requesting is that if there is to be biblical peace and harmony within a church, these believers need to submit to their spiritual leaders, particularly as they communicate and emulate and call you to imitate the faith as found in the Word of God. When that submission takes place, guess what happens? It eliminates conflict, strife, and disharmony. And in its place, we find peace, a well-being, an ever-increasing effective ministry, both within the church, that is, we edify one another, and it will result in an ever-increasing effective ministry outside the church, that which we call evangelism. Well, in conclusion, if a local church is to be what God desires it to be, and if a local church is to receive God's blessing, her spiritual leaders are expected to labor among the people. They are to set the example, take the lead, have that charge, exercising a spiritual authority over them, and provide them with biblical instruction and warning to protect, guard, and nourish their souls. And as spiritual leaders do this, the congregation is expected to know, appreciate, esteem, regard, and submit to her leaders. And when such things take place, beloved, the church is unified, the church is filled with joy, and there is a peace that comes from God. In a phrase, faithful pastors and faithful people who minister together bring honor to Christ, the head of the church, advancing the kingdom of God to the glory of God. I ask you, are you ready to be the church? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. We thank you for these expectations. And Father, I hope there's a sense for all of us, whether we're on a pastoral side or a congregational side, that we recognize that we can do so much better in all of these areas. And Father God, you have been faithful to allow us to experience these things in part, and we ask by the grace of God, by the power of your Spirit at work within us, that we might see these things manifest all the more. Not only does that bring a benefit to us, but it brings you glory. It sets your church apart, that your church would be all that you desire it to be. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us implement these truths and strive towards these expectations, again, for your glory and the exaltation of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.